The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
As we are wrapping up Pilgrim's Progress, we got halfway through the review or summary last time, and I said that rather than kind of like the casserole and the vegetables and Tupperware and the mystery things that you find in the fridge as a kid, they get reheated and served as dinner. That's not what we're trying to do with a review on Pilgrim's Progress. What we're trying to do is say, well, we got really detailed on a number of items, and sometimes it's good to back up and try to make observations about the whole forest. So last time we looked at three major headings. The first was that Pilgrim's Progress is ultimately a story about what? Going to heaven, yeah. So how does someone journey from the city of destruction all the way to the celestial city, right? It's actually a story about how that happens. Now, it's set against how it doesn't happen. We'll look at that today. And it's set against the difficulties in the way. But all of those are accompanying narrative aspects that help drive the story. They're not the main storyline itself. The main story is how Christian goes from city of destruction to the celestial city, and kind of hitched into that theme is probably the theme of assurance, because guess what Bunyan struggled with? Diabetes, actually. You were wrong. You're right. Assurance. He struggled with assurance. And is that any kind of encouragement to, if you're a saint here that struggles with assurance? If you say a giant like Bunyan had his own inner wrestlings, well, then that would mean that I'm not an anomaly. You're not an anomaly, right? That's part of the Christian life. So the main elements to that were if you enter through the wicket gate, that is the main defining piece. We looked at a second element in Pilgrim's Progress, and that was the role that friendship plays. What were the names of the three primary friends that we follow in Pilgrim's Progress? Hopeful, Faithful, and Christian. Christian is also a friend to others, right? There's a lot of other characters along the way, but those are the main ones. We looked at how there's mutual admonition in friendship, there's support, there's encouragement, there's what we could call a ministry of presence. Simply being with someone is often the greatest encouragement, you could say. If you've ever been with someone and you go, I don't know what I should say right now, what is the best course of action? Don't say anything. Because a ministry of presence can really be foiled by a dumb thing you say. So, just encouraging you. So, there's times where Job's friends did really good for 7 days, and then they started talking. So, sometimes, if you don't know what to say, just be there. You're like, well, it's awkward when it's quiet. Not as awkward as when you say something dumb. So, this is my friendship advice. There are other friends in the story. We didn't really hit on these all that much, but who would be some of the, we'll call them auxiliary friends along the way? Evangelist and help are the first two on my list, absolutely. Interpreter, yep, he'd be a friend. How about the three ladies at Palace Beautiful? Were you going to say that back there? Yeah. Were they the fun friends? No, they weren't. But they were good friends. Just not the fun friends, right? Yes. The four shepherds, unless they didn't like one of them. Four. Yeah. There's that elder they didn't like as much. But yeah, the four shepherds, you're right. Any others? Goodwill. Some might say he's the best of friends because he would symbolize who? It symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ, the best of friends, right? The last thing we looked at last time was how is the church pictured? We said that Interpreter's House is a picture of the church. We said the Palace Beautiful is a picture of the church. The scene by the River of Life and the tree has healing leaves and abundant fruit. That's a picture of the church. And then the last picture of the church we looked at was mountains that were delectable. Yep, correct. So all of them give us glimpses of heaven. And is it interesting or important that the first place that Christian goes after the wicket gate is the church? And the last place he is before the gates of heaven is the church. And all out in the middle is the church. I actually think that's very important, very instructive, meaning that the church plays a role throughout the life of all of the believer. There's not like you have to work up to a certain level to get it, or you achieve a certain level and you don't need it anymore. You always need the church. We want to tackle one, two. I don't think I can count real well. Three-ish. More major titles or themes that we want to look at as we wrap up Pilgrim's Progress. The first is, does Pilgrim's Progress present a view of the Christian life that is easy? That was a softball question, obviously. Would it have been very discouraging to you as a reader if he just like strolled from the city of destruction to heaven? And if you read that and then you looked at your life, would you be like, you know what? They don't look real similar. That's not giving me a lot of encouragement right now. No, it's actually full of difficulties. And Bunyan, both as a Christian, which means he lived these things himself, and then as a pastor, which means he had a front row seat to seeing them in the lives of other people, writes much about the difficulties along the way. In fact, you could, there's a kid's version of the book. I saw it back there in the sound booth, actually, this morning. There's so many difficulties that one of the titles that would go by, or that Pilgrim's Progress would go by, is The Dangerous Journey. So it's such a key theme, right? The journey is the main one, but it's such a key theme that it's like hard to separate how one gets from the city of destruction to the celestial city from the dangers that accompany it. Like you can do it, and we have tried to do it, but they are unavoidable and they are one and the same. So on the one hand, I think it's helpful and encouraging to the suffering believer to read, the things that I'm experiencing are normative in the Christian life. It also helps set expectation for, especially for younger believers, that the way to heaven is not paved with pillows and silks and things that you like eating and drinking. So what are some of the difficulties along the way? Now, I'm going to rely heavily on you for lots of reasons. One, you should know it by now. Two, I left my book at home. there are lots of difficulties. Two of them appear before the gate. So are they part of the Christian life? Yeah, but technically maybe prior to, but inseparable from. What are the first two difficulties that Christian faces? Thank you for the slough. We'll get to the slough in a second. You can only call it the slew if it, past tense, killed lots of people. It slew them. It doesn't do that. They struggle, therefore improper name. There's a difficulty before the slough. We're going to get to that one. That's a good one. You're right. I didn't have that on the list, but yes. His family. Yeah, you might say, I knew family was a burden. Like, no, that's not, wasn't the sense that I had. Is leaving family behind maybe the first cross you bear in some circumstances? Now, I was raised in a house where that wasn't one of them, right? Because I grew up in a believing house. What a wonderful place to grow up in. Some of you, that was not your experience. When you came to Christ, you had to, you you know what it means to leave all for him. Now, I'm thankful and give praise and glory to God that that wasn't my situation. And what a wonderful gift for our kids to grow up in a house where that's not their situation at this point. But some of you were converted later in life and know the cost of it. There's that powerful scene where he has to run out of the city and block his ears because who's calling out to him? His wife and his kids. That is a painful scene. That is definitely one of the elements there. Do you think it's intentional that Bunyan makes family and loss of family, whoever does not love father, mother, son or daughter, like yet he's pulling right from Scripture what the Lord says will be the cost of discipleship. He's showing you right up front there are difficulties and some of them will be, it will cost you some of the dearest relationships in your life. The second thing we've bumped into, we've already alluded to it, is going to be the slough of despond, right? And the thing that makes the slough far more difficult for Christian than it does for Pliable is what? You've already said it. Yeah, his burden, right? Pliable didn't have a burden. Didn't mean he didn't have sin. It means he didn't have a sense of his sin, right? An unbeliever that has no sense of his sin is not super weighed down by it. So if you were to ask them, do you hate your sin? What would their answer be? No, I rather enjoy it. Oh, no. That's where someone often starts, right? So that's why Pliable was not weighed down in the slough of despond. Faithful didn't go through the slough, but he ran into something or someone at the same place in the journey. Wanton, you're correct. He did run into wanton. Yeah, so does everyone have the same experience? No, some feel the pull of the world. That's what happened with Faithful, with wanton. And some feel the overwhelming sense of guilt. Those are different difficulties, and yet they're actually related. Then we get through the gates. I guess there was a difficulty right before it, but a goodwill prevented him from being taken from them. What was the difficulty right at the gate? The arrows. Have you ever been sharing the gospel with someone and everything the world seems to be going wrong right at that moment? I wonder what that would be. Coincidence, right? Couldn't it all be spiritual arrows being flung from the castle up on the hill, right? No, that's absolutely an element of coming to Christ and the gospel. After they get through the gate, after they get through interpreter's house, Pilgrim then meets his first kind of formal difficulty as a Christian. What was it? Hill difficulty. Technically, the first difficulty he encountered was running. Because we hate running, don't we, Johnny? Oh, well, you're weird. Yeah, hill difficulty. He began running, which was his first problem, but then slowed to a walk, and then he's crawling. Bunyan portrays the first difficulty that Christian runs into in very physical kind of pictures. Are there difficulties in this life that are inherently physical? You're like, well, you're asking, so yes. Is health one of those? You might say, well, yeah, but we are spiritual, and so spiritual problems are the main problems, and physical problems are just part of like this apparatus. Baloney. Some of the physical, especially if you think of chronic, and there's two different ways. You can have sharp or acute physical trials that can disturb or distress the soul. And then you can have long, lingering ones. Do both of those have the potential to be quite a difficulty in the Christian life? Absolutely. Do you have to be the one suffering those physical things? No, you can be, but what's the other flip side of it? Someone you love suffering. Yeah, I would argue those are tough in their own unique ways. And you couldn't get me to pick which one would be tougher or easier. I think they're just different. Especially, I think if it's a child, you as a parent would give anything to take that suffering onto yourself, that they wouldn't suffer. But often it's, we actually live through both of those, right? So the physical sufferings of someone can be a massive difficulty in the Christian life. Should that be cued into our thinking, specifically when we have people in the body who are suffering with physical ailments? Yeah, we should be aware that they need our prayer, love, and support during that time. That this is a difficulty for them. And sometimes we can downgrade if something's physical in nature, we can be like, oh, I mean, you just broke your leg. The heel. You're like, that's actually quite tough. Going to the hospital and getting surgery, there's something really humbling about that, isn't there? Like really, really humbling and vulnerable, and I hate the hospital. Thank you for those of you who serve there, but I do not like getting poked and prodded. I don't know who does. If you do, there's something wrong with you. But anyway, there's a humbling, which is why going to see people in the hospital is so important, because they can feel very alone and very vulnerable would probably be a good way of putting it, right? So let's be faithful to serve others in the midst of those things. Faithful's hill difficulty looked different. He didn't necessarily, his wasn't a physical issue. Well, it's depicted in physical ways, but it's a spiritual thing. What is Faithful's difficulty at hill difficulty? He runs into someone. Adam the first, and then followed shortly thereby by Moses. Yep. So he bumps into Adam the first. It's like the guilt that Pilgrim wrestled through or Christian wrestled through in the slough. It's actually catching up with him there. It's actually kind of we'll look in a little bit that there's a connection between those two. But he runs into Adam the first. Adam the first has three daughters. Yeah, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Are any of them good like marriage material? Negative. Yeah, none of them. They're 0 for 3. So, because he does, Faithful doesn't fall to the temptations that Adam is putting out there, basically is saying works righteousness system is what should save you or what could save you, and he doesn't, so then who comes up and beats him like a tied up goat? Moses. Some of you have asked me about my farming experience. I forget which kid asked me, have you beaten a tied-up goat before? I'll avoid answering that. So, Moses comes and afflicts him, which is a very similar thing to what Christian went through in the slough. It's actually the function of the law. We'll get to it. Who's the only one who can rescue from that? Christ. Christ shows up and sets him free from it. But our grievous sudden onsets of guilt and conviction, is that a type of difficulty? I would think so. Yeah, absolutely. Next, Christian goes to the valley of humiliation. If hill difficulty was a strictly physical trial, what would this one be? Very, very spiritual, right? He picks a demonic figure to drive the narrative on it. First, Apollyon questions Pilgrim's identity, right? Tries to tell him, like, no, you belong to me now, right? Christian corrects him, but are there not times where old masters come calling? Is that not itself a difficulty? And then he suffers a flattery from Apollyon, and that's a type of difficulty, and then threats and attacks. Hold on to threats and attacks, because we'll come back to that at several points. Apollyon's, one of his major tactics is he tries to remind Christian of past what? Past sins. Is that a difficulty in the Christian life? Yeah. Yeah. And what is the only answer that we can give in those circumstances? What's that? I can't hear. Absolutely, yes. You got to speak either to yourself or, yeah, to yourself. That sin was nailed to the cross too. Yeah, but you really did it. I don't deny it. But that sin was nailed to the cross. Well, but do you remember this? Yes, oddly enough, that one as well, nailed to the cross. So at each time, but here's what, if we're dumb in the moment of temptation, what do? We start letting that accumulate speed. And we just mull it over all over again, trying to, and we're weird like this, we try to think, if I feel badly enough and kind of whip myself, it's like some weird sense of atonement that I can kind of pay off part of it by playing it over in my mind and feeling awful again. Nope, that will do nothing by way of atonement. I take it right back to the cross. And if you said, but you're wicked. You know what? You're not wrong. But that too was nailed to the cross, right? Over and over again, that's the only kind of response that we can give. What was the major weapon that Christian used in the physical fight against Apollyon? The sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. So we'll look at different weapons that are used along the way. And that one, it's what is a scripture passage you could quote in that? Well, you could quote from Colossians, I think it's chapter 2, where it says that he took our certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross, canceling it out. You could quote Jesus, one of Jesus' phrases on the cross, it's finished. It's paid in full is what he says, right? You quote lots of different things from the Word of God in that instance. The next, and sometimes trials pile on top of one another. Sometimes they're isolated incidents, right? The slough was its own thing. Right after the valley of humiliation, there's another valley, the valley of shadow of death. And there he doesn't necessarily meet Apollyon. There he doesn't meet physical difficulties. It's actually hard to put your finger on what specifically the trial was in the valley of the shadow of death. You could say loneliness. You could say it was a very solitary place. You could say it was countless small trials, troubles, and dangers. You could say that they were fears. Now, were all of the fears, I don't know how to say this, substantial or legitimate fears? No. Sometimes it was just the sound of something, but they actually never show up. Or it's the devil whispering blasphemies in his ear, and he thinks that they're his thoughts, but they're not his thoughts. Were those, in a sense, real? No, not in a strict sense. Does that make them any less difficult to deal with? No. So when someone in our life is maybe struggling with absolutely out of control fears and suspicion, should we be like, oh, that's dumb. Stop it. Just quit doing that. Is that the right response? I'm glad that we said no. No, that's not the right response. Is it helpful to direct others towards truth? It is, but very carefully. There's times where someone is talking to us about a trial and you're thinking, hopefully you're not showing it on your face, but you're thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. But that doesn't make it any less real for them, does it? Right? So we want to be careful in that circumstance to be good listeners and to then kindly direct to truth, right? Some of the most frustrating trials are the ones you know are unsubstantiated fears, and yet you fear them just the same. Those are really hard. That seems to be what's depicted in the Valley of the Shadow of Death, and in that moment, He also lacks assurance, which would be another major difficulty. What is the primary weapon that's used in the Valley of the Shadow of Death according to Pilgrim's Progress? It's not the sword. All prayer. There's a secondary weapon. Or if I was British, I'd say secondary. Yes. All prayer is the primary. That's your primary weapon. What's your secondary on your hip? I'm like, well, 1911 clearly would be the friendship. Whose does he hear in the darkness? Faithful. So prayer is the primary weapon. Friendship directly addresses one of the trials, being alone. So friendship is a major help time period. We've got to move on from this. But there's another big, well, it's a whole town of trials, which would be Vanity Fair. What, as they enter in, the trials shift actually halfway through or partway through the town of Vanity Fair. What is the first trial that he encounters? The homeless population. No, that's not it. The temptations, the allurements of the world, right? They're selling their wares, and they've got all of these different streets. America Street, Britain Street, France Street. Right? They have all these different allurements. And so the first trial that he actually encounters is the calling and beckoning and courting of the world. The second trial is when those calling, courtings, and beckonings of the world are denied. The world, which is really big on being inclusive, that was a joke, apparently too close to the truth, all of a sudden doesn't like you because you don't believe the things that they do, right? So they're all inclusive as long as you believe what they believe, right? So they turn from calling to them to buy their wares to beating them. Right, so those are actually the same two tactics that the world uses today. Allurement and threatenings. You might say, those seem very far from one another. Yeah, they are. There's a big difference between like, hey, please come buy from me, to like beating you. Like those are different. But those are the same two that are employed today. And they can sometimes be employed almost simultaneously. Calling on the one hand, alluring, and the threat if you don't in the other. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed from when Bunyan wrote this to our present day. There is another difficulty that he runs into that we're feeling the pinch of just like right in this moment. This takes a little bit of a extra thinking. He encountered it in Vanity Fair, and we're also getting pinched by it right now. Injustice. Another way we'd put it is wicked government. You might say, there's no connection to what we go through. Is wicked governments, our wicked governments, there we go, a difficulty to God's people? Yeah. What was the name of the judge? Mr. Hategood. That is not the judge you want to be trying your case. And then I don't remember all the names of the 12 jurors, but you don't want them weighing in on your case either. So that's a major difficulty, and it's one that has always plagued God's people as long as there have been such things as governments in the fallen world. Difficulties that he faces is the loss of a friend, and then suffering of a physical nature, right? They were in prison, they were beaten, they were threatened. There are three ways in which friends are lost. We'll just cover this very quickly. Some just life moves on, and is that a painful way to lose a friend? It's probably the least painful of the three, right? Just life circumstances moving in different directions. The other is when friends go ahead of you to glory. The other, I just wrote, other. There's other reasons why you don't have friends anymore. or certain friends, not like all your friends anymore, but those are the hardest ones. The ones that you were close to, that you're not close to anymore, and yet they persist. That's a tough one too. Doubting Castle is obviously a huge one. That was one that we spent a lot of time in Doubting Castle, so we won't necessarily go through there. Little Faith bumps into three brigands or rogues, as he calls them. And what do they do to Little Faith? They rob him. When I lived in New Zealand, guess what they would call it when you were robbed? They said you were burgled. I'm not joking. You were burgled and your stuff was pinched. I thought both of those were very descriptive. It took me a while to figure out what they were saying, but I finally got to it. And then the last one would be flattery, right? The road isn't clear. They don't consult the map. They're ensnared in his net. And then, well, second to last one. The last one is the river of death. There are two ways in which the river of death is a trial. One is when you go through it. The other is when others you love go through it. One of those you will only suffer once. The other one you will suffer many, many times in this life. Both are unique in their difficulties, right? So they're both hard. Timely and untimely deaths, from man's perspective. Those are all difficulties, right? We have to move on because I never imagined in my life that we'd take that long on this. You probably didn't imagine that either. The fifth one I want to look at is actually Bunyan uses this, and this will be shorter. Bunyan shows the function of the law in lots of different places, and the way that he does it is quite impactful. Is he showing by way of the main story how someone gets from the city of destruction to the celestial city? Yes, he is. What's the primary way by which that happens? Really obvious answer. Apparently not as obvious as I thought. The gospel. Yeah, absolutely. The gospel. What also works in conjunction with that? Well, the law does, right? So the primary is going to be the way in which the burden is removed. That's what the gospel does. But the law plays a powerful role, right? So the first place that we encounter the law, where would it be, Johnny? You zoned out for a second. All right, that's fair. You're not alone. I'm going to say a city of destruction, right? Where he's reading the scroll, he's reading the word, and he comes to awareness of his sin, and then he goes to the slough. Yeah, good job, Johnny. Slough, yeah. That's actually a function of the law. If we were to say what function of the law, there's three of them, it would be the first one. The first function of the law is to chasten us. That's not a fun word. Chasten is not a fun word. It means to like run after you with a stick, and if it catches you, whack you with said stick. That's the first use of the law. And it's like, oh, you think you're righteous, huh? Whack! And you run a little further and it catches up. Oh, you think you've got all these good works? Whack! Well, it's actually moving us in a direction. What's that direction? Well, it's moving us to Christ. Divesting us of all illusions of our righteousness and chasing us to Christ. Is that a good thing? Is that a fun thing? No, I do not like the first use. It is not the enjoyable one. But most of the occasions, that's what we're going to find in Pilgrim's Progress. The law chastens him out of the city of destruction. What a loving gift. He probably didn't feel that way. In his way, it felt flee the wrath to come, right? That's a function of law. The slough of despond, again, it's maybe it's law at work, and sometimes the way we receive that can take us and bog us down when we don't respond to pursuing Christ. And then one of the good at boys mentioned this before, Sinai or Mount Sinai. I thought one of you mentioned that. You did. That is one of, that's probably the premier use of first use of the law. Is there salvation to be found at Sinai? No, and you must come to grips with that. Like Christian, Now, he was dumb to try to do it, but there's a reason why Bunyan had to take us there. We had to feel the threatenings of the mountain. And we had, was not the same, or like he moves him away from that. Evangelist shows up and reprimands him and tells him to go to the wicket gate, right? You must flee to Christ, not to that mountain. There is no way by the use of the law that we are from a fallen state made right with God, right? There's no obeying enough. So the first use chastens us from him. There's another really picturesque use of the first use when Moses shows up. What is that? That's like, there's a reason why I use the terminology hitting with a stick, right? That's what Moses does. Shows up and whoops him. There is the third use goes actually through all of it. Anytime he's overwhelmed with guilt or driven to the cross, that's first use. There's, however, not explicitly mentioned, third use. What would the third use be? I know you're like, wow, this is riveting. Hang in there with me. Third use, Colleen. Absolutely. So after the gate, after coming through Christ, is the law then the rule and form of the way that we live life? Yeah. Are there lots of people who are unjustifiably on the other side of the gate who are like, I don't care what he said? Well, what is that if not kicking the third use to the curb, right? It's meant to be a guide to life in the Christian life, and yet they don't care. So the third use is actually illustrated properly by Christian faithful and hopeful. It's illustrated the need of it by all those who refuse to obey it. So it plays in the background there. And we actually have, by way of lacking, the second use of the law shown in Pilgrim's Progress. Who knows what the second use of the law is? The law in its first use is to chasten us to Christ. In its third use is to be a rule and form of our living now after grace. What's the third use? Or the second use, sorry. The restraint of evil. Where would we have seen a negligence in the second use? In our government, yes, but in the book. Verily and amen. In the book. Vanity Fair. Man, does he feel the pinch of the lack of the second use. What is not being restrained in Vanity Fair? Evil. What is being punished in Vanity Fair? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't the righteous live at liberty and be protected? And shouldn't the wicked not be at liberty and be prosecuted? Yeah. And I can't help but think that Bunyan intentionally, like naming, I don't know, judges, Mr. Hategood, shows the lack of second use. Should we desire that the laws of our nation should be brought into conformity with the laws of God? Yes. Should we say, well, I don't want to foist my religion on other people? Yeah, no, that's exactly what we want to do. We want our nation to be brought in conformity with truth. And just because people don't believe it doesn't make it not true, right? So this isn't me trying to convince other people of my preferences. I prefer that vegetables don't touch my plate. Is that something I should foist on other people? No. Though I want to. But what we're talking about with regards to the law of God, those are not preferences. Those are not opinions. It's truth. And so we should unapologetically say, murder's wrong in all circumstances. Theft is wrong in all circumstances. Immorality, wrong, all circumstances. And we should say that unapologetically, because by us not, guess what we're robbing the world of? Well, light. And we're actually meant to be a city on a hill. In our 12 monstrously long minutes remaining, we want to briefly go over, because this is not the funnest way to end, would be false conversions, because why not? If we don't pay attention to the main storyline in Pilgrim's Progress, what might we think the book is about? How not to get to heaven. That's not what it's about. We might think that because how many folks make it? At least three, I would argue a fourth. I think little faith makes it. Yep. So four, how many don't make it? Everyone else, yeah. There's a lot of other people that don't make it. You might be tempted to think that that's the prime. No, it's not. It's not the primary. It's the secondary. It's the foil to the real story. Real story is how to get to heaven. And then in picturesque ways, he shows how not to do it. Now, is that similar to what we find in this life? How many ways are there to heaven? How many false ways are there to heaven? Tons. And we can't let that cloud out our thinking. So early on, the first false convert, he doesn't make it through the gate, obviously, because anybody who makes it through the gate is a true convert, but he doesn't even make it to the wall to jump over. It'd be pliable. The interested person interested in the benefits of God, but not interested in God himself. Do we find lots of pliables in the world? Yes, we do. Do we find several who are everything after the gate, you could say, would be those who, to some degree, profess to be Christians, right? Do we find lots of simples, sloths, and presumptions? Yeah, there's lots. The American church would be full of folks like this, where it's more cultural for them, not so much, like, I don't think it's cultural in a big sense in Nevada or in Seattle where we were, to be like, you know, we just go to church on Sundays. The only day of the week that you didn't have massive traffic in Seattle was, guess which day? No one was driving on Sunday. It's not in our experience, but if you go to the South or other places, you'd find that there's actually a massive cultural contingent there where they think because they were raised in Sunday school, got baptized, or signed a card, that they're going to heaven. They're not. There are major traditions like formalist and hypocrisy, right? They think they're making it to heaven because of their good works, and they think that their good outweighs their bad. There's folks like mistrust and timorous who are willing to go along as long as it's easy. So you can actually see this in our own country. When things are going really, really well, folks tend to kind of nominally go along with it. I know this is a crazy, like, what-if situation, but, like, let's say that there was this pandemic thing, and we were told that church was not essential. Suddenly, there was a big fall-off. Well, that's because there were chained lions and timorous, and mistrust went running. That happens all the time. There's lots who are rightly named shame because they're ashamed of all the wrong kinds of things. They're ashamed of what the Bible says about human sexuality. They're ashamed of what the Bible says about eternal wrath. Like, ooh, don't say hell. Why? It's real. And people are really going there. Like, don't say God's against homosexuality. Yeah, but he is. He's against all forms of sexual deviancy. We shouldn't be embarrassed about any of that, right? but sadly, many are. There's talkative. Talkative is, if you want to talk about a pandemic, it'd be talkative. He knows all the right words to religion, but it's all here, and it's not where? Here. Yeah. So he can argue, he can blog, he's on a lot of messaging boards and groups on Facebook. He's that guy. And yet, he does not have religion in the heart. Who is he most ignorant of? himself. He knows a lot of stuff about everyone else, allegedly, but not about himself. There's another false convert, buy-ins. This would be the Christian who thinks, or the person who calls himself a Christian, who thinks that in a very pragmatic way, so treats Christianity a bit like a buffet. Takes what he wants, doesn't take what he doesn't want, and the ends justify the means. Who remembers how buy-ins met his end? The mind, yeah. He's drawn off after Demas's mind. So you can see how some of those pragmatic ways are, well, they're all destructive. He has three friends, Mr. Hold the World, that's not good, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All. Mr. Save All was a hoarder. Get it? He saved all. Anyway. They're lured off to the mines. We run into ignorance. Ignorance's story is just a really, really sad one, right? He goes a long way down the road and yet is turned away at even the gates. Turn away is a formal or outright apostate. All of those have one thing in common. They didn't come in through the gate, which should, instead of turning us away from our primary theme, should turn us right back to it. What is the only way by which someone may arrive safely and be welcomed at the celestial city? They enter through the narrow gates. So that's right back at that main theme of Pilgrim's Progress, right? There is only one way that someone may be saved, that they enter through the Lord Jesus Christ and him only. Now, all of those other characters show all the variations of how not to do that, but it really is quite a simple story, especially if you just look at the arc of how Christian makes it. He flees the city of destruction, he goes through the gate, he arrives at the city through many dangers. Like that's just that simple story. What then should the church's message primarily be about? Entering by the narrow gate. Should we ever be pushed off of that? Never. Should we ever be embarrassed about the exclusivity of that? Like, oh, that sounds narrow-minded. They're going to think I'm a wacko. Well, we are. But that doesn't change the truth, right? So I don't care. If people think we're narrow, that's fine. It's called the narrow gate. Yeah, so it's okay to be narrow. Do we want to be more narrow than the gate? Do we want to be fatter or wider? No. We want to be just as narrow, or just as wide, however you want to look at it, as that. And we want that to permeate all of our thinking, living, preaching, singing, everything. You should never tire of Christ and his gospel. So if folks came and were like, all you guys ever talk about is how Jesus can save. Oh, what a compliment, man. But if they were like, man, your guys are really complex, and I don't, I'd be like, oh. Okay, need to get back to simple. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ who can save. Now, who can enter by the narrow gate? Anyone. Anybody can. So to those who would accuse us of being narrow and exclusive, I'd say, well, in one way, yes, in one way, no. We preach a gospel that it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, what your gender is, what your profession is, what your income is, what your background is, where you've lived. all are beckoned to enter by the narrow gate. And not one will be turned away by Mr. Goodwill. Right? It's even in his name. He delights to pull sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue through the gate, which is, well, Christ, and he's the one who also does the pulling of the way through. Right? That is the message that we preach. That's what we sing about. So, if you pay attention during the singing today, guess what we're going to do a whole lot of singing about? The Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. And guess what the sermons are going to be about? Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation. And we'll never tire of it for, two main reasons as we close. The first is it's too great and glorious to ever tire of. The second is I never outgrow my need of that. And I'm really forgetful of it, like daily forgetful of it. And I can feel old formalism and hypocrisy creeping back in. I can feel simplicity and sloth creeping back in. I can feel timorous and mistrust all over. And I need to continually be brought back to Christ who saves. And that it's not Sinai that saves, it's Christ on Mount Zion that saves. It's not my traditions that save, it's Christ that saves. It's not how I or where I was born that saves, it's Christ. Over and over and over and over again, you will never outgrow that truth. And you'll never wake up one day and be like, you know what? I just feel like the gospel is so deep in my bones, I don't need to be reminded of it today. That has not been my experience. If it's yours, like, awesome, but I doubt it. So that's what we're going to do for ourselves today, and that's what we're going to do for one another. Because we're beckoned as a church body, so it's not just your voice that's singing, it's everyone. And we need to remind one another, it's only Christ that saves. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing and able to save sinners like us. And we thank you that he's done so and that he's made us his own possessions. Oh God, strengthen us for the journey that we're on. Guard our minds and our hearts from the lies and the deceits of the world and the flesh and the devil. Cause us to doubt all of his lies and help us to believe all of your promises. We're so quick to question you, we pray that we'd be quick to trust you. We're so quick to believe the world, we pray we'd be quick to doubt it. Help us today to have fresh glimpses of heaven. Help us today to have a greater admiration of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we love him too little. Help us to love him as he ought to be loved. Cause us to be faithful, O God, even unto the very end. And we pray that this Lord's Day would be spent to that end, bringing weary sinners who've been forgiven to the celestial city. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.